Now, Lord, we come to you just in adoration and appreciation. I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of awe as we come into your presence tonight, Lord. I pray that we would know you in a deeper, more intimate way. I pray that you would be near to those with a contrite heart, Lord, those who are brokenhearted, those who are struggling, Lord. Your word gives us the answer. It gives us the balm of Gilead. I pray for those who are also, Lord, in a place just of doubt or confusion or concern, fear, anxiety, whatever it is, Lord. I pray that you would meet us right where we are, Lord, that as a high priest that knows empathetically our suffering, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you tonight, Lord. And we thank you for your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a church that treasures your word as one who finds good treasure, Lord. And so we thank you for this night. And we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can you say hello to someone, please, before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. Grab your Bibles. Just a reminder that tomorrow night we have our all-church prayer that we do every third Thursday of every month. And that's right here at 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And I invite you all out for that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to start with my favorite scripture in the Bible. And that is Ephesians 5:22. Just kidding, just kidding. Just kidding. Give you a chance to look at it. But we are starting there, and it is a good scripture. But we have to sort of ramp up for that to know how we got there. So in the book of Ephesians, Apostle Paul lays out all that God has done for us, the riches of Christ. I hope that you have been having an opportunity over the past couple weeks or so to just meditate and think about all the things that Christ has done for us that he talks about in the first three chapters. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that word every is every. So we are rich in Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. We have an inheritance. We are co-heirs of Christ. And as we meditate upon that and understand what we have as a Christian, that's the position that we serve from. That's the position that our actions come from. And so the transition takes place from chapters 1 through 3, where it talks about the riches, to then the responsibilities. So as those who have gained those riches in Christ, that now we have a responsibility to walk worthy of our calling, to live according to those riches, to sort of level up and experience not only what Christ has done for us, but then allow what Christ has done for us to flow through us. So our actions, the things that we do, are all from the position that we are rich in Christ, and that we have the Holy Spirit now to be the driving force in which brings forth those riches and to bear them into action. And so you'll notice, if you just sort of back up a little bit, in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit." So the encouragement And the way that you and I actually fulfill walking worthy of the calling is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't do it any other way. A lot of times I hear people say, well, I could never do that. Or people starting something that they feel the Lord has called them to do and then stopping the very same thing that they felt the Lord calling them to do. And I just want to encourage us, all of us, that we need to be very receptive to the Holy Spirit and trust the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that through the Spirit we can do all things that God has called us to do. And it is a miserable existence to try to live the Christian life, walk worthy of the calling in our own flesh. It's impossible. We'll just quit. It's no fun. We'll get burned out. It's not worth it. But He has empowered us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where things really get good. This is where God not only saved us, but then He wants us to walk out that salvation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we end up doing things as we walk by faith. We end up doing things that we didn't ever think we can do because it's not us doing it. We get to sort of watch God work things in our life and bear fruit in our life and bring forth spiritual fruit as we take what He's given us and we use it for His glory. The parable of the talents comes to mind, to where we're not to just to bury whatever He's given us, the Holy Spirit. We're not to not do anything with it, but we're to actually use it. And when we use it, we get a return. And so as He talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, then He goes on to talk about how then that translates into particular relationships, what our relationships look like filled with the Holy Spirit and as those who are positioned in the riches of Christ. So notice what He says in verse 21 of chapter 5. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, being changed by the blood of Christ, transformed, renewed, being a new creation in Christ, then it affects the way we interact with one another. And especially, He says, and this is in Christian relationships in particular here, He says that the way we handle our relationships with one another is to first do it in the fear of God. What does that mean? That means that we understand that our conduct in personal relationships, that it's to be done where we understand that God wants to be glorified in our actions. We do it in the fear of God. We don't do it independently. We don't make up our own stuff. We don't go rogue and just conduct ourselves like we used to before we were saved and born again. And so we do it with the fear of God, wanting Him to be glorified in our relationship. So if we understand that, that changes our relationships with other Christians quite a bit. But not only other Christians, we're going to see in all of our relationships. So the fear of God, and then He says submitting to one another. So there's an interaction with one another that we have to where we don't have to dominate, control, direct, manipulate, steer, whatever, that we can come into a relationship in the fear of God and say, you know, what's important in this interaction is that God is glorified. And so we don't have to push for our personal rights or to get our way. We don't have to worry about, you know, jockeying for position or someone might be more prominent than another person or just the way that typically relationships outside of Christ are handled. So then He goes into what He talks about next, which I was kidding about that being my favorite verse, but He says, so then with all that context, being filled with the riches of Christ, a new creation in Christ, having the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, living by faith so that the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing your life, being filled to the full with the things of God, just being so filled with God, then as we interact with one another, we want God to be glorified so that in those relationships we can submit to one another. It's not a controlling thing. It's not a me, myself, and I is most important. It's not that. And then he talks about different categories of relationships. So he says, wives, submit yourselves, or submit your own to your own husband as to the Lord. So a couple things there, that it's not a general overall principle where women overall are to submit to men overall. He says to submit to your own husband. So he's talking about relationships, marital relationships. As he talks about that, we can start to see how Satan has destroyed marriages and subsequently destroyed families. That's what he tries to do. A house divided cannot stand. When this happens in marital relationships, it's tragic because of what God has done to bring two people together. And as the Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The sanctity of marriage goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so in the context here, you see it. There's no cultural qualification for this, meaning this is a principle that goes all the way from Adam and Eve to now and to the future. So it's a general principle that stands in regards to marriage. And basically what is being said here is that a wife in a marriage should be able to, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, understanding that God is to be glorified in the marriage, and that should be a prerogative of a wife in a marriage, that God would be glorified in that marriage, that she should, I guess the best way to say it is, let the husband take the lead. Let him have that role, which the Bible definitely spells out there are roles. The roles don't suggest inadequacy or inferiority. It just declares that there is an order the way God designed things. And when we operate our lives in accordance to the order that God has set forth, then it brings the glory of God into that situation here, particularly into a marital situation. So just a very clear statement, but then he says that as a wife is submitting to her husband, she does that as to the Lord. And there is how a wife empowered by the Holy Spirit, desiring God to be glorified in the marriage, is able to do it. Because let's face it, it's not easy to do that. How do I know I'm not a wife? Because in the book of Genesis chapter 3, it tells us after the fall what life is going to be like. One of those things is Adam and Eve were not together anymore, but were against each other. They were competitive. And the Bible says that Eve's desire would be for her husband. That does not mean that she would desire her husband. It means she would desire to control and be over her husband. That's part of the fall. So that's part of our sin nature. Jesus is telling us that we can be redeemed in the marital relationship that he has given us in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a redemption of marriage through the cross, and that redemption enables a wife in the fear of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to let the husband take the lead. It's as simple as that. And then he explains it a little more. He says in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife. Order, right? As also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. So there's the explanation. The explanation is there's order everywhere we see it. Hopefully, none of us would challenge that Christ is the head of the church. And as we begin to have this develop, this understanding of roles, there's just a beautiful description of the church. It's an amazing encouragement for the church. And it's so great to just let God be the head of the church. I'm very happy about that. I don't have a problem with that. I don't want to be the head of the church. And I don't want any of you to be the head of the church. I want Christ to be the head of the church. I have no problem submitting to that. In fact, I welcome that. And so, well, how does that work in the church? Well, we need to seek his will. We don't have the liberty to divorce ourselves from God's will and his authority and just do whatever we want. So we seek the Lord. Tomorrow night, we're going to come seek the Lord. We seek the Lord corporately in times of prayer. We seek the Lord from the board level, from the pastoral level, from every level. We seek the Lord. And we do the best we can to follow the Lord. And I can genuinely say that that's all we want, is just we just want the Lord's place here. And so we try to be really careful not to just do our own thing and not be in the flesh and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to do what we do in the fear of the Lord, understanding that we'll stand before the Lord to give account one day of the things that we do. And we want our works to pass through the fire, as the Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians, that what we do, I think it's 2 Corinthians 3, that we want what we do to be done in faith and in honor of God. And so that's exactly the understanding that he gives for a wife in a marital relationship. So then in verse 24, he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And of course, that doesn't mean if your husband is asking you to do something sinful or hurtful or harmful. So understand that. That's not saying that. It's just saying, as a wife in a marriage, your role is to let the husband lead, support his leadership, and if you're not married, then a good way to think about if you should get married to somebody or not is, can I submit to this person? Is this person a person that I can let lead me spiritually, that I could fall under the headship of that person? So then, this may be some of your favorite verse in the Bible. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. So the priority that of the woman is to let the husband lead. The priority of the husband is to love your wives. That word love here is agape, so it's despite feelings. It's despite how you're treated as a husband. As a husband is not to respond to how the wife treats them, but the husband is to initiate the love, create the atmosphere of love, sacrificially love, just as Christ loves the church in the same way. So that's what the husband is to do. Now, you'll notice that those two things, the wife in submission and the husband of love, those are two things that are hard for each one, generally speaking, for human beings. It's hard for men generally to love like Christ loved the church. It's hard for men to have that tenderness and that compassion, that understanding, sensitivity, all those things that are wrapped up in that word agape and loving. It's hard, I would say impossible, to do that without the Lord. And for a woman, generally because of the fall, it's difficult to put aside the desire to rule over or to have the driver's seat or that position. That's it. In the flesh, those are hard things to do. So in the Lord, a marriage in the Lord becomes this amazing thing of the supernatural working of God in two individuals who are sinners saved by grace that have come together, and now God is being expressed through those individuals in a marriage which, as we're going to see in a second, it becomes a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's how a husband's to love the wife. Sacrificially giving himself for her, just as Christ did. And then in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So this is referring to what Christ has done to the church. And it's being used as an example. So he, in verse 26, that Christ sanctified the church and cleansed the church. Sanctified means set apart, with the washing of the water by the word. And so Jesus was the word who became flesh. And Jesus came to fulfill what God had preordained, in that the Messiah would come to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for the sins of all those who believe. Sins of the world, but then of course the appropriating of that is for all who would believe. So he's using that as an example of Christ's love for the church to help a man understand, a husband to understand his role in the marriage, stressing the importance in the sanctifying, and that's treating the wife in an exclusive way, a set-apart way, in a relational way, where only that union of husband and wife that brings about a special union, we're going to see that in a second, and the husband's energy and interest is to help his wife in the things of the Lord, help her to grow spiritually. And that marriage has been set apart, or has been set apart in a way where it's exclusive, so that the husband can pour into his wife, loving her and washing her in the things of God. That specifically means the proclaiming, the rhema, verbally proclaiming the word of God. Doesn't necessarily mean there's not the, you know, getting into the Bible study. There is that. But it's a general, if you remember when it says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it talks about we would then verbally sing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, that out of the abundance of our heart, there would be this spiritual language and spiritual talk and spiritual edification, that there'd be no corrupt word that would proceed out of our mouth, that only that which is necessary for edification. And so the husband then, as we're seeing in this scripture, would be one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, fearing God, an understanding his absolute responsibility and commitment to his wife to help her in the things of the Lord. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself. So this is, again, referring to Christ, that Christ may present himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is Christ's role in the church, is to one day present the church to God the Father and himself as a glorious church. In verse 28, so husbands, so then he says, that's what Christ has done, so this is what husbands do. That was the example. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So what does that mean? That's actually very interesting. What is being said here is when two people get married, that they become one, the Bible tells us, to become one flesh. The way the husband treats the wife is how he's treating himself. And if you're married, you kind of understand that. Because if you treat your wife bad, generally there's going to be problems. And it's going to affect you. Generally, if you treat your wife good, then generally she's going to treat you good. And so there'll be less problems. But what he's actually saying, because of the spiritual nature of the union of a husband and wife, that it has to be seen as two people on the same page. Two people facing problems in the same direction. Not two people facing each other in competition, but two people together, you might want to look at it as holding hands, facing all that comes their way together. And it's important then to understand the unity that the Bible says that is in the marriage, and the unity is that you're one. You're spiritually connected in such a deep way where you're not just on the same team, that's a good way to look at it, but you're actually one on the same team. So you're one unit on God's team. When two people understand that in a marriage, it changes everything. And this is directed at the husbands to understand, when you see your wife, don't see her as an interference, a hindrance, as people like to say, a ball and chain, getting in the way of your fun, ruining your life, or whatever. She's you. She is you. And if you will begin to understand that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, conduct yourself in that way, that she is me. And because she's me, I'm going to take care of her just as I would be taking care of myself. And he actually explains that a little more in verse 29. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So there's two things you can actually underline and highlight there, that these are two important things in a marriage for a husband to do, to nourish and to cherish, just as the Lord does the church. So that's the example. So biblically speaking, a husband has to look at his wife as a gift that God has given him. And to look at that wife as a blessing. And the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And we know that things get sour. And they get sour, they can get sour, because of what's happening here and the neglect of what's happening here. So really, in marital counseling, you just go back to here. That's all you do. If you have two Christians that are having marital problems, you go back to here. And you ask the wife, are you submitting to your husband? You ask the husband, are you loving the wife? You can't go anywhere unless those two things are in place. And if those two things are in place, then it's amazing how everything else comes into place. Because God, He knows how it works. He knows how we're wired. And so He's given us this instructions where really I think you don't need any other instructions if you're a Christian. And marital problems always, always come back to there's a problem with one or both in the marriage that's not submitted to the Lord. When two people are submitted to the Lord, there's no marital problems. Because the Holy Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So all of those things. And so this is the point of what's being said here is when the amazing thing, the positive thing about a marriage is when two people in a marriage are submitted to the Lord and then the Holy Spirit is the one that is working in that marriage, you have what everybody is looking for in the whole world. When they watch all those romantic movies, that's really all they want. That's what every human being, that's what they want. That's a marriage literally made in heaven. He says in verse 30, for we are members of His body. So the church, we know the church is compared to like the body of Christ, with Christ being the head, right? So 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. So we are members of Christ's body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And then he goes back and quotes in the beginning of the Bible, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so there's this amazing thing that happens in a marriage, in a Christian marriage, is that two individuals, they form this union that can't be compared to any other union on earth, but can only be compared to the union of Christ's relationship with the church. And so when two people get married, when they leave other relationships, it doesn't mean that you don't have those relationships anymore. It just means when you form the relationship between a husband and wife, it becomes so unique, so special, so godly, so amazing that God works in that marriage when the two allow God to work by submitting to God first and then submitting to the roles in that marriage, that it becomes a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So in a marriage, in a godly marriage, when people see that marriage, see the interaction, they will see Christ. It's evangelistic. A godly marriage is evangelistic. It screams of the goodness of God. It screams of the beauty of God, the glory of God. And so if you're having marital problems, here's why. Because your marriage is being attacked because Satan hates it. Because Satan wants to mar the image of God. And that's why marriages can be difficult. That's why Satan wants to get us in the flesh. That's why he wants to get us at each other. That's why he wants to get us in an unbiblical marriage. That's why. And so we have to understand that. That's why what we're going to see in a little bit is the armor of God. Because we have to know there is an attack on all of our relationships. I think marriage has a specific attack because of the sanctity of it and what it represents. So in verse 32, he says, "This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this whole explanation that we've spent the first 25 minutes on is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So what does that tell us about the church? That's another aspect of this that's very exciting. It tells us that the church is his bride. It tells us that he treats the church by nourishing and cherishing it, protecting it, unconditionally loving it. That's what's so great about the church. That's why it's so crazy for the church to try to be worldly. That's like being in a marriage and not being godly in the marriage. When God has so much fruit and enjoyment and pleasure in the marriage, in him, but if two people decide to go in the marriage, go about it in a worldly way, it doesn't look like Christ in the church. But see, that's why it's so important for the church to be the church and not be ashamed of that. Not be embarrassed, not try so hard to be like the world. Not to compromise, because we mar the beauty of what Christ is trying to do. That's why the Bible says that the church is to be light and salt. The church isn't to be like the world. The church is best and magnified and glorified when it's separate from the world. And to think, well, the more we're like the world, the more people will get saved. That's not true. Biblically, that is absolutely not true. God can use anything to save people, right? Let's not discount that. He can use anything. But biblically, the church is to be set apart different. We are to represent heaven on earth. We are to be more like heaven than we are like the world. And when we do that, that attracts people. Especially in a dark, fallen world with so many people hurting and being chewed up and spit out by the enemy. And then here's the bride of Christ saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and come and let Christ love you. Let him restore you. Let him beautify you. Let him fix you up." So, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So that whole section is just, we can really sum up what to do in a marriage is, husband, love your wife. Wife, respect your husband. Husband, if you love your wife, it's going to be a better opportunity or chance that she is going to respect you. If you don't love her, it's like a cycle. If you don't love her biblically and she feels sort of treated poorly and like you don't care about her, then it's going to be a difficult for her to respect you back. She still can and she still will, but when a husband's loving his wife, by the power of the Holy Spirit, submitted to God in the fear of God, wanting the glory of God, the husband finding his joy in the Lord and expressing that in his relationship, and then the wife's going to respect him. That's respectable. And so, another category in chapter 6 of people. This is my second favorite verse in the Bible. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So there's a qualification, in the Lord, right? If you have a parent, if you're a child and a parent's telling you to do evil, bad things, you do not obey your parent. You obey your parent in the Lord. This is right. honor, in verse 2, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. So again, this is not cultural either. This is foundational to understanding human existence and human success, human thriving. It's to first have a godly marriage, and in that godly marriage, if you have kids, and then it's, I'd say, vital for the kids to obey their parents. Again, something that is not necessarily going to be natural and normal for them to do. That generally, there's a rebellion and a pushback, and especially when someone, you know, they get to their teenage years, but it's not just the teenage years, it's from the moment they come out. But can you see from looking at this, is pretty simple, but you see how our society is just completely ruined? Just those basic things are destroyed. Marriages, and then the parental children relationships ruin. And much of the teaching and culture today, especially towards young people, is it's a noble thing, and in many cases a right thing, to rebel against your parents. We live in a very unique time where the culture can directly communicate with a child without their parents, without the filter of their parents. And so many children are being raised by the culture. And so because of that, you have a lowering of the view of the parent. When in a godly parental relationship, nobody knows a kid better than the parents. When you raise a child from birth, you know your child better than anybody. You know them so well. You understand how they're wired. You've observed them, studied them for so many years. And if you're a godly parent, you're able to kind of steer them in the right direction, lovingly encouraging them in the things of the Lord. And man, if kids would listen to their parents more, and in a godly situation, of course, it would save so much heartache in a child's life. So many missteps, so many wasted years and things like that. God can use all that, and he does. But at the same time, you see, a civilization is built on a marriage, and then the kids from the marriage that have a right relationship with the parents, and the parents the right relationship with the kids, the nurturing, the growing up, and the things of the Lord. And these are all the things that our society is on the brink of disaster. I'd say past the brink of disaster because of this. And so often we look at the fixes and how do we make it better and how do we improve things. And really, without God, you can't improve things, because these are spiritual battles. We're going to see that in a second. These are spiritual battles that we're looking at. So you can't improve things. And Satan's going to always attack the marriages and always going to attack the children and their relationship with the parents. And that's the foundation of society. That's how God created the human race to be, in those different relationships. So when man says, well, I went to college and my philosophy teacher told me that there's really no truth and it's not absolute, it's just whatever I think, and so I do whatever I want, and all of this confusion and all this is translated into ungodliness in relationships, which has created the culture and the society that we have. So he says, it's interesting in verse 2, he says that to honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise. So there's something important that comes along with that, and you'll notice in verse 3 that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So generally speaking, if you honor your parents and have a good relationship with your parents and your parents are godly, your life is going to be better. And probably, in some senses, be longer because you're not going to do the things that your parents are trying to warn you not to do. And so you'll have a better life. And I think that's true. That's why it's so important for godly marriages to have godly children and godly parents treating those children as God would want them to be treated, and subsequently those children treating their parents as God would want them to be treated. But the whole thing is based on God. God being the center of everything, and those individuals being submitted to God in those relationships. So in verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So parents have a priority to bring up, raise their children in the Lord. That does not guarantee that your child will follow the Lord. But it does help them to know and understand the things of the Lord so that when they do come to the age of accountability and decision, that they'll understand and know the things of the Lord. But to not exasperate your children, it means to not frustrate them and sort of push your children in a way where they're angry and frustrated because possibly a parent could be too harsh and not nurturing and not caring, not understanding, lacking that, and just sort of legalistic, just rules and regulations. And a lot of times parents, Christian parents, can be so afraid of the culture that they parent in fear. And so they have this extreme isolationism to where it can cause a provoking of the child. And I think it's important to raise your child and protect them mentally and spiritually and guard their heart, but also understand the most important thing is to train their heart to know the love of God and the reason why God wants them to walk in the truth and not in sin. They're going to have to make their own decisions at some point. And so parents need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in raising their children, because you don't want to be parenting them to the point where they're just so frustrated they can't even handle it. But the way to do that is to train them in the things of the Lord. And what he's saying is, he says, teaching and admonishing. So that means, obviously, the teaching is telling them and explaining to them the things of the Lord. I think teaching grace and teaching the gospel and teaching the love of Christ is very important. But then admonition actually means the correction. So that's a part of it. So depending on when you grew up, there are certain popular parenting styles. And now it's like the gentle parenting and, you know, let the child's emotions tell you what to do as a parent. And you know, basically you're just teaching them how to be a monster. And I don't encourage that. There are other times where it's just so strict and so rigid where that's not good either. So you have to, you know, have a balance and have a lot of wisdom. And kids are different too. Each kid's different. So you can't have, you know, you're not going to parent exactly every kid exactly the same. But I think what we can do as parents, if you're a parent, is just seek the Lord, follow the Holy Spirit. The things that are clear in the Bible, do those like this. So train your child in the way of the Lord. Have proper punishments for them. The purpose of the punishment is it may be the only way to get their attention or help them to understand, but it's always got to be in love and in nurturing and with understanding that they're sinners just like we're sinners and they need grace just like we need grace. And as we do that, then when they get to the age of accountability, then we know that we did the best that we could do to raise them the way God said. And you never know. The Bible says if you train your child in the way that they should go when they get old, that they shall return to that. And that's a general principle, and I think that's important for parents to hang on to, because I've seen that happen a lot, and I think that's generally what happens. And if you read through different missionaries and people of faith that you admire very much, I can't think of any, and I know there's some, but I can't think of any that just from the time they're young just were on fire for the Lord and never stopped till they died. Most go through a time of exploration to find out on their own if their faith is real and if they really want to follow the Lord. That's generally the pattern, but not always the pattern. Man, if a child doesn't have to go the way of rebellion, you are so blessed if you don't do that. And that is so good. But that's just not always the case. And so I think it's important for the parent to weather those storms and keep the faith and keep trusting and believing that God will bring them, like the prodigal son and many, God will bring them back to where he wants them to be. So don't provoke your children to wrath. And then in verse 5, he gives, I'd say in our context, more of an employee-employer relationship. Those can be hard too. So he says, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So in our relationships with bosses, if you have a boss, the proper way is to work for the Lord in that relationship. Not to be rebellious, not to talk against the boss, not to gossip, not to make it difficult for the boss. And the reason you do that is in your job, you're serving the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, a little more about that. He says, not with eye service, so not just when they're looking, and not as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So that's really the answer. Doing the will of God from the heart. So in a difficult workplace, we're serving the Lord. So we have to conduct ourselves in that workplace sort of as missionaries, as we're going to glorify Christ in the workplace. He says in verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So the reward in our conduct, in our workplaces, our reward is going to be from the Lord. Maybe you're getting overlooked. Maybe people don't see how hard you work. Maybe you're getting passed up for raises or things like that. But the good thing is your life is in God's hands, and he's the one that is going to reward you. And so remember that. And then he says in verse 9, he says, and you masters, so if you're a boss, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So as a boss, you treat your employees knowing that you want to treat them as Christ would have you treat them. And then we get to, okay, all these relationships, the understanding of how it works, but man, we need to know about the spiritual warfare, don't we? Because yeah, it's one thing to understand all those things in our head, but to actually carry them out, we need to know about spiritual warfare. So he says in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that's how we do it. We do it in the strength of the Lord, in the power of the Lord. That means we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What does wiles mean? Schemes. Have you ever really considered that? The devil is scheming against you. Like you personally. Me personally. He's literally scheming. And the more you move forward in your faith, it seems like the more attention you will get. He schemes against you. So we have to know, as we understand the riches that we have in Christ, we also have to know that we are in a battle. We are in spiritual warfare. The Bible compares us to soldiers in Christ. So we have to fight. We have to fight for these things. And we have to fight spiritually. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So you can say, we don't wrestle against our wives or our husbands. We don't wrestle against our kids, and our kids don't wrestle against us. We don't wrestle against our bosses or our employees. The problems in all those things is what's behind those things. It's the spiritual battle behind those relationships. Manipulating, tempting, causing strife and division, trying to pull us in the flesh. And so we can't let that happen. We have to fight against that. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what that means is, there are spiritual entities that are aligned in organized ranks like armies to come against us, led by Satan himself. So because of that, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor. So not just part of it, the whole armor. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. So how serious do we need to take this? Is we need to use every resource the Lord has given us to fight against it. We need to do everything that we can, it says. So we're not to not fight. We're not to half-heartedly fight. We're not to fight in a minimal way, but it has to be our whole being is engaged in this battle, and we're engaging the spiritual weapons in this battle. We're fully involved. You never expect someone on the front lines of war, in the middle of the war, to be entertaining themselves and ignoring the battle. They would take up all the arms that they have, all the weapons they have. They would want to use all of those things. And I'm emphasizing that because I've observed over the years that many people just don't do that. They're just going on their merry way, forgetting about all these things and not understanding. He points out here when the evil day comes. It seems like there are just certain times when Satan attacks in particular ways. So it's just you can just be sitting there or in your bed or sleeping, and then all of a sudden it's like Satan just starts throwing these grenades, spiritual grenades, into your head and into your heart, and all of a sudden you start feeling terrible. He can even do that in dreams. Have you ever had a satanic bad dream? I had one just the other night. And I woke up, I was all sweaty, and I'm like, I'm glad that was a dream. But that's how he works. So he can launch attacks. So he likes to ambush too. So you can be going good, and then all of a sudden, He launches an attack, but you have to be ready for that. And you have to understand that. And so he says, do everything you can. You're doing that tonight. You're investing in the Word of God. You're investing in the Word of God. You're building up a treasury of the Word of God. That's one of the biggest things that you can do in fighting this battle. So in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, don't run, but stand, fight, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. What a powerful weapon. In the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Don't give up. Don't cower. We have the tools. We have the weapons to not quit, to not stop. Keep going. Persevere. And supplication for all the saints. And so we have six pieces of the armor, which Paul, when he was writing this, was chained to a Roman soldier. So he's probably looking at this Roman soldier and understanding the own spiritual attacks that have come against him. And those spiritual attacks often were Satan using people to attack him. But he's probably looking at this soldier and he's looking at what the soldier is wearing. Think about a Roman soldier. Think about USC, if you like the University of Southern California football team. And you see the guy that comes out with the horse in the beginning of the game, and he's dressed like a Roman soldier. So six pieces. So the first thing he says, a belt of truth. So a Roman soldier would have a belt on, and all the other pieces of the armor would attach to the belt. That's what's significant. So the belt of truth is interesting because it holds everything together. So that means if we're not in the truth, which we find in the Word of God, then nothing else is going to work. So the belt holds everything together. And it's interesting because if you start looking at the pieces of the armor, a good way to do that is to think about, this is just walking in the gospel. So a lot of times we think, well, I'm saved by the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day, and whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so we are saved by the gospel. Ephesians 2:8 is, by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. But then we also live by the gospel, and that's the armor. So the belt of truth is the truth that set us free, the gospel that set us free. And all the other defenses sort of rest on that and help us with all the different attacks that Satan brings against us. So I'll give you an example. So the breastplate of righteousness. So a Roman soldier would have a breastplate or a sort of a metal attachment on the front of his armor attached to the belt. It says it's the breastplate of righteousness. It would cover the heart and the internal organs, which be a big area of attack for the enemy. Now, how does that help us? Well, the breastplate of righteousness, it helps us if we are prone to condemnation, because our righteousness is imputed to us. It's not based on us. So Satan will attack us, and he'll attack us in a way where we're condemned, and he'll do it so he stops us. All of this armor, there's no armor in the back, by the way. It's all in the front, and that means we're to be moving forward. When we're moving forward, we won't be able to be attacked in the back. But see, The breastplate of righteousness is to realize that we are righteous, like he said in the first chapter, because of what Christ did and not because of what we do. So we're not subject to the temptation of condemnation because we're standing in his righteousness, which is imputed to us, not earned or merited. And then he says the shoes that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. A lot of us are not familiar with the term shod. I don't say shod a lot, but it just means to tie up or to bundle. It's like tying your shoes. Now, in the warfare of that time, shoes were very important. Think about like sporting events and not having the right type of shoes. You know, that's a very important thing. But in battle is even more crucial and critical. So the Romans actually developed a type of shoe which gave them to the advantage almost like in every war because of the shoes that they had. The fields that they would often fight on, the enemies would put sharp sticks up, and they would hide them, so they would step on them and they'd jam through their feet. Also, they would have a footing that they would slip a lot, so it'd be easy to be attacked. So they developed a sole on the shoe, so it was thick, so if they stepped on something sharp, it wouldn't go through their foot. Now, what he's saying here is our feet have to have the gospel of peace, meaning that the peace that we have is important to moving forward in our walk with God. And the peace we have is in the gospel that we've been set free and forgiven of our sins by Jesus Christ, which subsequently has given us peace with God. So before we were at enmity with God, now we have peace with God. So we have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God. That's very important because the shoes that are shod with the preparation of the gospel keeps us settled, keeps us stable in times of fear and panic. Satan will throw these grenades of panic at us. And you may have noticed sometimes there's no reason to panic, and all of a sudden you're just kind of feeling like nervous and something happened. That's spiritual attack a lot of those times. And how you get through those is you remember that you have the peace of God and you're at peace with God, and that the peace of God is the fruit of the Spirit, and you don't have to fear because he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So that stabilizes us, the peace of God. And then the shield of faith. So this particular shield would be one of those big shields that would cover almost all the body. It'd be kind of the size of, in many cases, a door. And it would protect them from the arrows that would be shot, that would often be flaming arrows or poisonous arrows. And if it just, they would cover those arrows with tar so that if it hit you, it'd splatter and it'd burn you, or if the poison got in you, it'd kill you. So this is the shield of faith. The shield of faith we pick up, and it helps us when we are struggling with doubt. This is something you'll notice that the shield you have to pick up. So when Satan starts to attack us, what we do is we go back to the fact that we understand Satan's attacking us to doubt, to not believe. And when we do that, what we do is we have a tendency to quit, to give up. All we have to do is put up our shield of faith. What is that? Just go back to believing, trusting. Put your hope and your faith in Christ and not the situation and not the circumstance or anything else going on. And then he says, this is a big one for me at least, the helmet of salvation. So the helmet of salvation would protect from they call it the broadsword, you know, those big like Excalibur swords. You'd have to have two hands on them. And they would use those to bring them down on the top of your head to split your head open. If you had your helmet of salvation on, it couldn't hurt your head, maybe give you a concussion, but it wouldn't split your head in two. Now, this is a huge one because the helmet of salvation is looking forward and the hope that we have of our future in heaven. It helps defeat discouragement, which is a biggie. So we get discouraged when we're serving the Lord. See, this is a big one. And something I've learned over the years to get used to and recognize it. And it's just feeling terrible about your ministry or what's happening or the lack of what you perceive happening. And Satan just coming down with that broad sword of discouragement. When you have your helmet of salvation on, you're remembering because of the gospel that you are saved, that you are going to heaven, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ because of what Christ has done. So it's really the hope of heaven, which is the helmet of salvation, which guards against discouragement. And then the last one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the sword of the Spirit, this one is the smaller sword. It's about probably about 18 inches to 12 inches. And they would have it on their side in a little carrying case so they can bring it out for hand-to-hand combat. This helps with temptation and compromise, similar to what Jesus went through when Satan tempted him. And he came out with the word of God and attacked everything that came his way. That's what this is. So it's being able to use the word of God in all our situations when Satan's attacking us to bring about clarity and truth and not fall into temptation. So that's just a brief overall view of the armor of God. Let's finish up really quick. In verse 21, hang on, we got to go up a little bit. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's how he describes his imprisonment. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. So I'm going to say this word in English, but it's not the way it sounds in Greek. You could go back and read that. But Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things to you. So he was sending Tychicus to the church at Ephesus to explain the things that we are talking about. And says, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you, be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in all sincerity. Amen. We made it. So a lot in there, but very powerful. And I think the point is just to sum it all up. We can't just know things about God. We got to walk them out. And in order to do that, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit means we have to watch against the attacks of the enemy. And now we know how to fight. It's the gospel that we put on and walk in that protects us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. And we trust that you are glorified and that your word is written on our hearts and our minds. And now I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would walk these things out, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.